To take your Bibles and to continue to worship the Lord with me this morning as we consider His Word. We are stepping back into the book of 1 Peter this morning, so if you would, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you could find that on page 1014. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. Let's thank God for it and ask Him for help this morning. Father God, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would send Your Spirit from heaven with holy fire to break up the fallow ground of our hearts this morning and to give us pliable hearts, humble hearts, hearts that are willing to look within and see the horror of sin, and yet turn without and see the Christ of glory outside of us and take refuge in Him. Help Your servant to do that this morning. We would see Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Casey was an only son, and his father had just recently died. In fact, he died on the very day, just 3 years after the death of Casey's mother. And they were old. Casey saw it coming, but as you can imagine, it was obviously hard for Casey. And Casey had a decent relationship with his father. His father had followed Christ for some 50 years, but Casey was just unwilling to embrace the God of his father. And some days after the funeral, Casey found himself in a lawyer's office. He was there for the reading of the last will and testament. And though he expected to find himself in a room by himself, apart from the lawyer, he saw his father's minister there in the seat next to him. But he didn't think much of it because his thoughts were going in a different direction. In all the grief that he found himself in, he saw the coming inheritance that he was to hear about, though he knew nothing about. He saw the coming inheritance as something of a silver lining. And in fact, in particular, he was hoping to get his father's house. In fact, even as he walked into the lawyer's office, he was imagining what pieces of furniture he would put in each room. He was imagining what color he would paint the walls. He was imagining the wall upon which he would mount a 60-inch plasma HD flat-screen TV. So you might say he went into the office with hope. And with this hope in his heart, he listened as the lawyer began. And the lawyer turned to the minister and said, "The house and $10,000 goes to the church where Casey's mother and father faithfully attended for 40 years. Well, at this point, Casey's hope is starting to diminish. The lawyer continued, "As you know," turning to Casey, "your parents were avid travelers, and one of their favorite vacation destination spots was Russia. And it's actually while they were in a quaint little town in Russia one year that they came upon something that was so valuable to them that they snatched it up and they've held it all these years and it is extremely precious to them. And now, Casey, they wish to bequeath it to you." Well, Casey immediately seized upon that adjective, precious. And he sought to attach it to a myriad of different nouns that sought to inflate the hope that was already being deflated. A precious trust fund, precious gold, precious money. Well, then the lawyer reached into his desk and pulled out an item and presented Casey with a set of tiny Russian nesting dolls. Casey went into the office with a kind of hope, the kind of hope that is fueled by wishful thinking, a kind of hope that is driven by desire, but not the kind of hope that has certainty. And the wishfulness of his hope was crushed under 6 ounces of tiny Russian nesting dolls. And isn't that just life? Life has a merciless way of crushing our hopes and our dreams. Sometimes it's people that crush our dreams. Sometimes it's relationships that crush our dreams. Sometimes it's natural disasters and the burning down of a house that crushes our dreams, the crashing of a stock market that crushes our dreams. But the culprit is not people. The culprit of our dashed hope is not people. The culprit of our dashed hope is not natural disasters. The culprit of our dashed hope is the misconceived and misplaced notion of hope itself. Because as humans, the kind of hope that so often gets us out of bed in the morning is not the kind of hope that the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us something far greater as it hands out to us the hope that is in Jesus Christ. It is a certain, infallible, imperishable, unfading, and undefiled hope. It is a hope into which we can place much assurance. And in our passage this morning, Peter, after he has introduced the letter to those to whom he's writing and subsequently to us, he begins the body of his letter in verses 3 through 12 with one long run-on sentence that would annoy the heck out of English teachers or Greek teachers. But in verses 3 through 5, he does not begin to lay out hope for us with a commandment. Nothing wrong with commandments. He does not begin to lay out the hope for us with wisdom. Nothing wrong with wisdom. But he begins to lay out the hope for us that we have in Jesus Christ through a eulogy. And in fact, that word in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from a Greek word from which we actually get the word eulogy. Honor and praise ascribed to a person. And the person here is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter breaks out in doxological worship. And he's basically giving us the indicative, the fact of what God has given us. No imperatives, no commands. Peter wants us to realize that we must understand who we are in and the benefits we have in Christ before we even begin to contemplate what is required of us by Christ. And so he gives us the indicative and the doxological praise of blessedness to God. And this was important, for as we saw some weeks back, these were exiles of the dispersion. These were Christians who were sojourning or pilgriming to heaven. Heaven was not their home, but many of them had been kicked out of their native lands, ripped away from the joy and the comfort and the pleasure of family and friends and occupation and status. And what they needed to hear was hope. And so Peter gives them this hope. So I want to consider this morning four dimensions of this hope. Four dimensions of this hope. And the first one we see in verse 3 is this: your birth into this living hope. Number one, your birth into this living hope. According to his great mercy, Peter says in verse 3, he, God, has caused us to be born again. Your initiation into this living hope begins here. It is called the new birth. But as we're going to see in just a moment, what Peter's getting at in the whole of this passage is the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the whole kit and caboodle, if we could put it this way. But the new heavens and the new earth that Peter speaks of in this passage is not simply a place. Sometimes we think of heaven as a place, right? And it is a place. It will be a place. Even now, when saints die, they go to be with God somewhere out there. So it is a place, but the new heavens and the new earth of which we read in Revelation chapter 21 this morning is not so much a place as much as it is a state of affairs. It is a state of perfection. It is a state of newness. The Old Testament used a choice word in speaking of this state of newness in the Old Testament, and it was shalom, peace. Not the Woodstock kind of peace, but the lion laying down with the lamb kind of peace. The kind of peace that brings peace and justice all over the entire created universe. Its scope is exhaustive and its reach is complete as it reaches into every nook and cranny of God's creation. And Jesus spoke about this new creation in Matthew 19, 28. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what he says. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the ESV here, that phrase, new world, It comes from a Greek word that literally means regeneration. The regeneration, the recreation of all things. So the coming eschatological time, the new heavens and the new earth, is what we have to look forward to. But there is a sense in which that state of affairs doesn't stay in its place. We have a bench at home, and after dinner, most nights, we put our children on that bench and we ask them their catechism questions as we conduct family worship. And I'll put my children on the bench, and no sooner than I reach for the catechism bench, I turn around and Cohen is doing a handstand on the bench, and Caleb is in the middle of the living room floor doing a two-year-old version of somersaults. They just won't stay in their place. We literally have to hold them on the bench sometimes so that they don't get out of their place. And that's how the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is. The ocean breeze of heaven reaches out from the last time and blows upon the elect of God in the now time through the new birth. When God caused you to be born again, he marked you as a citizen of heaven by giving you the disposition of heaven. In fact, the very word that Jesus uses to describe the new world in Matthew chapter 19, Paul uses the same word in Titus 3:5 to talk about this new birth. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this is the new birth. The coming last time of new creation reaches into the now time, into our hearts, and puts within our hearts the atmosphere of heaven. Jesus speaks of this new birth in John chapter 3. You'll recall in his conversation he has with Nicodemus. And he says in chapter 3, verse 3 of the Gospel of John, he says to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And he uses a different phrase here than what we've seen in Matthew 19 and Titus 3. But that phrase, born again, it's an interesting phrase. Because that word again in the Greek can mean again, but it can also mean from above. And I think John looked at that and he looked at the possible meanings and he says, yes, I'll take them both. And he uses what we call a double entendre, a pregnant word to express what must be done in order for somebody to be born again. They must be born anew, again, and they must be born from above. So consider these two ideas for a moment. Your natural birth rendered you, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, a child of wrath. That's what Paul says. By nature, you are deserving of God's wrath. You have a nature that is unwilling and undesirous, if I could put it that way, to submit to God's will. That's just how you were born. That's the nature that God gave you. And we see this in our children, do we not? I hope none of you have ever done this, but none of us have ever sat down with our small children and said, I'm going to teach you how to lie. We never do that. Because you know what? They know how to do it really well by themselves. I can distinctly remember the first time my oldest son lied to me. And on the one hand, I wasn't surprised. I may have been disappointed. But it's because that's his nature. It's his nature to do that. We were without hope and without God in the world. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God created the created order with a distinction that permeates all of creation. And it's this. There is a line of demarcation between the creator and the creature. And it will never be blurred. But Paul says in Romans 1, you know what sinful man in their nature has done? They flipped that and they serve themselves. They serve the creature and worship the creature rather than the creator. And the main creature that we serve is ourselves. And so when God contemplates saving a people such as this, a people who are children of wrath, he is not interested in building up what is already there. He's not interested in supplementing our works with a few more works so that when put together, it could give us reconciliation with God. He is not interested in giving a few choice words of affirmation so that our self-esteem can be built up. He's interested in saving the whole thing. And in order to save the whole thing, he has to transform our natures. And so what God does is he sends the Holy Spirit and causes our nature to be radically changed. Recreation. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh. He puts the Holy Spirit within us and writes the commandments of God upon our hearts. Now, if you've never heard that phrase as a non-believer before, or even as a young Christian who hasn't read Ezekiel 36, you know what that means. If anything is placed on your heart, that means that you wish to do it from the what? From the heart. And it is in this new nature that God works within the deepest recesses of our consciousness that we manifest it by now repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. That is the consequence. Whereas before we could not and would not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, now we have the ability and the power and the desire to believe in Jesus Christ when we are presented with the gospel. This is the new birth. And where there is smoke, there is fire. Where there is repentance and faith, there is the new birth. So we are born again, but then as coming back to John's phrase, we are born from above. What does that mean? That means that God sends the atmosphere of heaven and the person of the Spirit to indwell your heart. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So what that means is he has given you a down payment, a guarantee, a down payment of the new heavens and the new earth now. The new creation will not stay in its place. It has a way of making its way into the now time, into the hearts of God's people. So long before Christ will bring your resurrected body to heaven, the Spirit brings the atmosphere of heaven into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this is why Gerhardus Voss called the Holy Spirit the atmosphere of heaven. So our new birth is the internal down payment of this living hope. The fullness of the hope is yet future, but the initial inbreaking of that hope is a present reality. We who have the Spirit of God presently possess a foretaste of what is to come. And this is why trials will not ultimately crush you. Trials will not ultimately crush you because you have heaven within you, which is a guarantee that you will get into heaven. But now notice, secondly, that Peter says that God causes us to be born again according to a living hope, but it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So consider, secondly, the bridge of your living hope. The bridge of your living hope. The reason why Peter refers to our hope as living hope is because he is referring to the Christ who conquered death and lives so that we may live. We were born again spiritually through the new birth, but we will be rebirthed physically through the resurrection at the end. And God has given us empirical, historical evidence that that will be the case in the historical event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something tangible, if you will, that we could point, albeit through testimony in history, that this is evidence that we will be resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. He is therefore the bridge from this world to the world to come. Paul says the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, by virtue of his disobedience, before he disobeyed, he stood in the garden and he was capable. He was capable of not only establishing his own eternal life, but giving eternal life to those of his progeny. But because he disobeyed, he forfeited that right. And now all those who came from him received death. Adam gives you death. But Jesus Christ, put under a similar covenant, was obedient and victorious such that he comes not only as a living being, but as Paul says here, a life-giving spirit. He not only has life, but he gives life to you through the resurrection of his body. So Jesus is your life. He is your living hope. He is the prototype of what you will ultimately be. But now let's ask the practical question. Does this have any relevance for your hope now? If we could raise our eyes above the squalor of life's pain and trials and direct our attention to the living hope, Jesus of Nazareth, we will feel the ocean breeze of heaven's hope blow upon us and fill our mouths with songs of victory. We could say, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is what? Gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living. It is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I will know that He reigns. Listen to Jesus' words of victory, dear church, in Revelation 21. We read it, but listen to Him. Behold, I am making all things new. And He tells John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm making all things new. This that you hear, the newness that's coming, the newness that has already broken in, this is trustworthy and true. So often we become the unofficial prophets of doom in our life. We look at our circumstances. We speculate about what will be. We despair about what won't be. We're embroiled in conflict, and as we lay our head on the pillow at night, we start to play chess in our head about how to deal with it. I'm going to say this, and then He's going to do that. And then He's going to do this, and I'm going to say that. And oh, despair, despair, despair. And then Columbo walks in, and he says, excuse me, man, I just have one more question for you. Do you have any proof of any of these things? Any evidence, empirical data? And what do we have to say? I don't. It's all speculation. You know what kind of life you're living? You're living the speculation-driven life authored by the official prophet of the town of Worrywart. But God invites you to a different kind of life. God invites you to a life of things and promises and concrete hope that is trustworthy and true. He invites you to the promise-driven life, authored by He who conquered death, hell, and the grave, and gives you a promise that is waiting for you in heaven. That is the promise-driven life. And instead of filling our mind and our heart with empty speculations and prophecies of fear and doom, fill our mouth and heart with trustworthy and true promises. Yeah, but Josh, the doctor told me that I have this diagnosis of this disease, and I only have 6 months to live. A book could be filled with all the times that doctors have been wrong about their prognosis. Trustworthy and true. Promises that are concrete. That's what God gives us. And guess what? This thing right here is full of them. It's full of them. And this is why we always tell ourselves to preach the gospel to ourselves. Because you know what you're doing throughout the day? You're preaching to yourselves. But you're preaching the oracles of prophets of doom, and you have no authority for that. But you have immense and deep and wide authority to fill your heart and your mind and your ears with the promises of the resurrection and the promises of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why Peter, in verses 3 through 5, just bursts forth in doxological praise, because he's just overwhelmed by it. He's overwhelmed that he has an imperishable, undefiled, unfading hope waiting for him. And it actually so clouds his mind that is the lens through which he looks at all of life. And he bursts forth in praise. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, the psalmist says, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who fears him and takes refuge in him. So we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection, but I want you to notice thirdly in verse 4 the nature of our living hope. And I'm calling it here the bulwark of your living hope. Verse 4, the bulwark of your living hope. Our inheritance is paradise restored. It's kept in heaven for you, Peter says. It's ready to be revealed on the last day. It's waiting for you. And how does Peter describe it? Peter actually kind of doesn't describe it. He kind of negatively describes it. In fact, it's as if Peter is saying, I really don't know how to describe to you positively what heaven is, so I'm going to tell you what it's not. So he gives three negative descriptions of what heaven is. Our heavenly inheritance is, first off, incorruptible. It is death-proof. And the reason why it's death-proof is that the one who made, that blazed the trail into that place and is making it even now ready for us, himself conquered death. Death left, Christ left death cold crushed in a body bag. That's what he did. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He killed it. He killed death. And so the inheritance that we have is imperishable. It's incorruptible. But secondly, he says that it's undefiled. That is to say, it's sin-proof. The sin that causes disease and conflict and disaster in our life will not be permitted inside the walls of heaven. This is the way that Hebrews describes our Lord, undefiled. We don't think in terms like that anymore, do we? We think, oh, the Jews, they had all these qualms with, you know, pork and, you know, uncleanliness and stuff like that. But the New Testament writers talk about the concept of defilement. And sure, they talk about it in terms of sin's defilement. But we see that Jesus Christ was undefiled, and that's what made him the sacrifice that was appropriate for God to accept. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be undefiled because the one who reigns over it is himself undefiled. And then finally, he says that it's unfading. It's time-proof. Remember when you were 16 years old, you looked yourself in the mirror, and you got ready this morning and looked at yourself? There's a difference there, right? It's called the deleterious effects of time. And in heaven, there are no deleterious effects of time. There are only positive effects of time. It is unfading. So now here's the question. How does the sure prospect of heaven give us certain hope and help us maintain through life's sufferings and hardships? It does it by giving us perspective. Cultivating a hope for heaven does not consist merely in compelling ourselves not to love this present life. That's the negative side of it. Rather, it should be a turning from this world by a turning to the hope of heaven. The negative must be the effect of the positive. The love of heaven, listen, the love of heaven must drive out the inordinate love of what is earthly. We are people who are made to love. You're going to love whether you like it or not. And it's not that you love, it's what you love. And so you've got to feed your love, and Peter is putting before us the call to love the prospect of heaven. Death cannot take the inheritance in heaven away from us. The abandonment of friends and family cannot take it away. The deterioration of your body cannot take this inheritance away. And so, dear ones, it is this inheritance that we must invest all of our hearts in. It is foolish. It is foolish to put all of our energy and our efforts and our hopes and our dreams into things that moth and rust can destroy. It is foolish to pile up treasures and to be greedy misers over things that thieves can break in and steal. But Jesus says to put your hope and your dreams in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, because it is imperishable. But now finally, consider number four, the benefactor of your living hope. In verse 5, the benefactor of your living hope. He says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter has eloquently laid out in doxological fashion why we are to hope in heaven, why we are to give praise to God for this imperishable gift. But now he focuses in on a particular kind of saints. He's thinking of those believers who essentially say something like this: Peter, I hear what you've said and it's great. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm tired of my bones aching. I'm tired of disaster in this world. I'm tired of sin in this world. And I am so grateful that there is a bulwark in heaven guarding my inheritance. But here's the thing, Peter, what if I never get there? What if I never get there because I am so weak? What if I never get there because I cannot persevere? What if I never arrive at that destination, Peter? And Peter gives good news. He tells us that God is the gracious benefactor of our living hope, who assures us that he will keep us until the end so that we may actually enter into this living hope. All Christians, weak and strong, young and old, Jew and Gentile, male and female, are guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It does not depend on the strength of your faith that will get you into heaven. There are Christians in here that are very mature, been walking with the Lord for a long time. There are other Christians here in this room who are not as mature. Some who have been walking with the Lord for a long time and some who are newly reborn. But see, the strength of your faith is not what commends you to God. It is the object into which you place your faith that is the Lion of Judah that will get you into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus says that my Father is greater than all and no one will snatch them out of his hands. Beloved, listen. It is the power of God that preserves you. And I want you to understand and connect all of these dots. The power of God that gave you rebirth. The power of God that sanctifies you. The power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead is the same power that will guard you unto the end. Not different levels of power here. This is the same power, the same source, the same strength. And what God calls us to do simply is to believe. That's it. Not be perfect. You can't be perfect. You should strive to be perfect. You should want to be perfect, but you won't be perfect. You are to believe. And that belief, that love in Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah who has been raised from the dead, will so saturate your hearts throughout this life that you will want, once again, as a stipulation of the new covenant, having the law written on your hearts, you will desire from the heart to please him. Oh Lord, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. So often unbelievers, they look at the Christian's life as nothing more than adherence to a moral code. If you want to be a better person, you know, go to Jesus. And it's so sad because that's not even the half of it. That's like, our hope is not in a moral code. Our hope is not that, man, we're good people, you know, golly gee willikers, and I think that my goodness is going to get, like, that's just the result. That's the consequence of our hope. But the hope itself is that we are going to be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ on that great day, and all of our years of sojourning on this earth will seem like a vapor. That's one of the things in which we place our hope. All of our pain and our hurt and despair and affliction will not be remembered. Don't pity the Christian for giving what he does not own to inherit what will never be taken away from him. Do not pity the Christian who looks past this life to the joy set before him in the heavenly places where Christ is worshipped and adored, where sacrifice in this life is seen as glory in the life to come, where death, the great enemy, has fallen, and all the martyrs count their losses as gain, where the crippled walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute burst forth in praise to God forevermore. Don't pity that Christian. We have all that we want. We have more than we could ever desire. Now, the pity goes in the other direction. Dear unbelievers, and there are some this morning, I just want to say like I always do, we're so grateful you're here. But listen to me this morning. The pity goes in the other direction because I want you to listen. This life is all there is for you. There's a book written about this. It's called Your Best Life Now, okay? This is your best life now. It's not going to get any better than this. And if when you hear that, it is like expecting a fortune and instead getting a set of tiny Russian nesting dolls, then I have good news for you. This living hope that you've been hearing about this morning, it can be yours. And you know what? I know that you want that. I know that in the most sincere and transparent moments of your life, you block it out. You don't want to hear the noise of the conscience that God has put in your heart. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to think about if God is really there, it's bad news for me. You don't want to think about it. I know. But when in your clearer moments, you're willing to consider, man, heaven seems like an amazing thing. The overcoming of my pain and my anguish and my affliction and my tears being wiped away. Oh, I want that. I know you want that. If you want that, I want you to notice in verse 3 that all of this, the living hope, the resurrection, is according to God's great mercy. It's according to mercy. Mercy is when miserable sinners are relieved of their misery by the mercy of God. Remember that blind beggar who was sitting on the side of the road? And he heard with his ears the throng coming up, and he just kept hearing the whispers of one name, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And he knew, he had heard that that was a miracle worker from Nazareth. And he knew that if he could just lift his voice loud enough for him to be heard, that he might be shown mercy. And so he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. You know what he was asking? He was asking for Jesus to recognize his miserable state, to be concerned about it, and to do something about it. And that's what God stands willing and ready to do for you this morning. You are that blind beggar. And if you will cry out to the Lord, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He is willing and ready to save you. But some of you, I know, some of you are seekers. Some of you understand regeneration better than many evangelicals in the broadline evangelical church. And you understand that you can't make that happen yourself. You understand that God must do a work in your life. You understand that mercy is a unilateral act of God and that you can do nothing. But I want you to remember one thing that Jesus said in John 7:17. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. If you are willing for a moment to lay aside all your scientific, theological, philosophical arguments against God, and just for one moment, just open yourself up to the willingness that God might be true and you might be a liar. If you are willing, then as Spurgeon said, you are 9/10 of the way to belief. You must be willing to open yourself up. You must open the door of possibility. Man, that sounds subjective, Josh. That's right. That's exactly what it is. And Jesus said, if you are willing subjectively to do the will of God, then you will know whether this teaching is from God. Are you willing this morning? Are you willing to recognize that you are a child of wrath and that what is waiting for you is something of a nightmare unless you have a mediator? Well, if you have recognized that and you want something of this hope, this is what you need to do. You need to turn from your sins. What have they given you but grief and despair? And in fact, they've dealt you something even worse than that. They have alienated you from fellowship with God. And this is why you find yourself looking for something that you can never seem to find: peace, assurance, comfort, and joy. But if you turn from your sins and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the scriptures say you will be saved. What will Christ give you? He will give you a perfection, a righteousness that you could never earn. And he will cover your sins and take away the punishment that is right now over your head. All of these blessings will come to you if you will but believe in him. And if you've done that today, we don't have altar calls or anything like that, but if you've done that today, I beg you, come talk to somebody in this church. Just tell them, even if it's a stranger. Because you know why? They are so going to rejoice that God has populated heaven with another miserable sinner that they will seem to you as if you're a best friend, and they will rejoice with you. Let's pray. Father God, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would cause what has been said this morning to penetrate the hearts and minds of this people here. For believers, that they would be exhorted to make much of heaven, for unbelievers, that they would cry out that, like that blind beggar, O Son of David, have mercy upon me. Give them mercy, Father, we pray. It is in your Son's name. Amen.